I invite you this morning to take God's word and to turn in the New Testament to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. I'll confess now, we're going to be bouncing around to a number of different passages today. I know that normally we work through one main text, like we've been doing in the Gospel of Matthew, which I prefer. But we're going to be kind of jumping to different places today. Hopefully it won't be too jarring for you to follow along. But let me begin with just this question. How many of you know what a samurai is? Samurai. If you know what a samurai is, raise your hand. Okay. Now, some of you immediately thought, when I mentioned that word, you thought about that group of sort of elite warriors of the pre-modern era in Japan's history, whose main weapon, of course, whose main symbol was the what? The sword, right? You know, samurai sword. But others of you, and this may reveal your age, immediately thought of a 4x4 vehicle. Some of you may remember the Suzuki Samurai that hit the U.S. market back in the mid-90s. I think it came over in 85, hit the market here in 86. A vehicle certainly not known for its speed. I think it was like 0 to 60 in 24 seconds or something like that. Not known for that, but definitely known for the good fun that it provided to thousands and thousands of owners. I remember I was just entering high school in 1986, and I remember just how popular this vehicle became. And it was interesting because it almost seemed like in those years when I was in high school, that four-wheeling became like this fad. Like people wanted to go four-wheeling in a way that they had not wanted to go four-wheeling in the past. Some of my friends wanted so bad to take their trucks or their Jeeps or their cars or perhaps their samurais off the road and through the mud. And if you got stuck and had to be pulled out, that was even better because you had a story, right? Remember someone on their senior trip, I think with a Suzuki Samurai in Mexico, taking the Jeep out onto the beach and burying it axle deep. Didn't go so well for them. But getting stuck was, if you were into that, into four-wheeling, off-roading, that was a good thing. It may sound like a good time. Some of you are thinking, that doesn't sound like a good time. But for a lot of people, that was a good time. But it is not so much fun when what gets stuck is not a 4x4, but it's your spiritual life. For the past number of months, I've been thinking a lot about this question: why is it that some Christians are not growing in their faith? After all, if they've experienced the new birth, if they have been delivered, Scripture tells us, from death to life, if they have been granted the knowledge of the truth, if they have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, why is it that they so often do not make much progress spiritually? Why do they so often find themselves, if you will, spinning their wheels in the Christian life and not getting much traction? Why is it that they so often give in to anxiety, that they give in to lust or sinful anger? Why is it that they so often fail to trust God? Why is it that they so often stumble and fall over the same things? Why is it that they fall back into patterns of selfishness or pride or maybe laziness, dealing with the same problems and without much victory? Well, the Bible gives us a number of answers to these questions. I've attempted to touch on some of them this year, actually. One thought is this. We're going to just work through some of these. So one thought is this, that in some cases, a Christian may not understand who they are before launching out to do what they have been commanded to do. Or to put it another way, they put their practice in front of their position. Whereas God always emphasizes in Scripture your position first or what he has done for you. And then in light of those realities, he calls you to fear, love, trust, and obey him. You'll see this highlighted in Colossians 3, verse 12. Paul writes this to the believers in that congregation: put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and so on. You'll notice that you're to put on love, you're to put on all of the manifestations of love, the love and all its expressions, but you first must understand something. You are elect, Paul says, holy and beloved. You are chosen by God, you are accepted by God, and you are loved by God. God loves you. Christ loves you. I preached on this theme back in April from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. As Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, shared with those closest to him the truths and the assurances that they would need to continue on after he went back to his Father, these sort of amazing, staggering promises and pledges, these very intimate and personal commitments on the part of Christ. And the dominant thing that we noticed was that as you work through this particular section in John 13, all the way, runs all the way through John 17, that the main thing that surfaces is Christ's love for his own. John 13, verse 1 says that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Knowing what he would face that night and the next day, the suffering, the torture, knowing that Judas would betray him, knowing that the other 11 were dull and weak, ambitious, selfish, impulsive, and cowardly, but Christ never once wavered in his love for his disciples. Jesus loves his own, those who have been given to him by the Father. Jesus loves those, of course, that remain in the world, that reject him. He does that, we find in the scriptures, in a number of ways. He does that by, in some cases, restraining sin. Jesus loves the unbelieving world in some ways by just simply allowing them to experience the blessings of his common grace, to feel the warmth of the sunshine, to be able to play with their children, things in this life, activities that bring them joy and delight. Sometimes Christ demonstrates his love for this lost world through his expressions of compassion and oftentimes through his words of warning, warning them about the day of judgment. But if you've been saved, if you've been forgiven, if you are a child of God, Jesus loves you in a special way. He loves you in a unique way. He fixed his heart upon you. He died for you. He gave you eternal life. He protects you. He guards your faith. He intercedes for you, the scriptures tell us, to the very end. Who or what shall separate you from the love of Christ? Paul emphatically states, no one and no thing. And you need to know that as a Christian, because if you doubt that, you will inevitably lose heart. Your love for him will wane, your love for others will diminish and weaken over time. You will not fight your sin the way that you should. You will slide back in the Christian life. So it's important to get that right. It's important to know your position before you, again, rush off to do what the Lord has commanded you to know. And one of those things that the Lord reminds us of is that he loves us, he's accepted us, and he's purified us. We have a holy standing before God. What's another reason for a lack of growth and progress in the Christian life? Sometimes I think it's because a believer does not understand and embrace their role in the growth process. They do not understand or embrace their role in the growth process. We looked at this a couple of months ago in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter commands his readers to supplement their faith in verse 5. To diligently, with great zeal and with great effort, to add to their faith these seven things that Peter mentions: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. That is our responsibility. That is our duty as believers, to break a spiritual sweat, to add things to our already present faith in the complete and finished work of Christ. When believers are regularly failing in the battle, I think sometimes it's because they don't think that they have to fight. They don't think that they have to struggle. That they don't think that they have to exercise this kind of diligence. So they sit back and they wait for the Lord to do something that God has commanded them to do. And so they wait. And they wait, and they wait. They don't gain a lot of ground, and in most cases drift into sin and worldliness and become what Peter describes later in this chapter as a life of that's ineffective. It's a life that's not fruitful. It's a loss of reward. And that lack of diligence can often be related to, I think, a third idea, that some Christians do not understand what they have already been given. All of the rich and all of the extravagant gifts from the Lord that are meant to motivate them and to prepare them to be diligent. So not only are believers sometimes confused about the effort that is required in their own Christian life, their own Christian growth and sanctification, they don't understand all of the things that the Scripture gives to us as incentives to be diligent. You'll notice if you're there in 2 Peter 1, he writes in verse 3, and we covered these verses together, his divine power, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Think about that. Christ's power at work in his people to give them all that they need to please him. Faith, eternal life, a right standing before God, a clean conscience, his grace, his protection, his presence, all those things and more. All things, Peter says, for life and godly living. And so you don't need a second blessing in your life to grow spiritually. You don't need some sort of extravagant experience with the Lord that's going to, maybe in your mind, launch you into victorious Christian living. You don't need a booster. No booster. What you need is to discover and to utilize, Peter says, all that you have received from the beginning. So you need to know what you already possess, the tools in your spiritual toolbox, and how to use them effectively and wisely in your life. The gifts that have come to you through a real and a personal knowledge of Christ by the attractive power of his divine character and high moral quality, his, you might say, his wonderful divinity and his perfect humanity, that not only changed our standing and future and perspective forever, but also provided for us these priceless and incomparable promises and truth, so that we should do what? So that we would be partakers of our Savior's nature. Or you could say it this way, so that we would be like Christ. So that we would commune with him and that we would share in his holiness. That is the very goal of our salvation. So why do so many Christians continue to stumble in the same ways? Why do so many believers become stagnant? Sometimes it's because they are not diligent. Some do not understand and embrace biblical sanctification. They don't always want to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And many do not understand or appreciate the rich provisions that they have already been granted. What Peter says here is profound. You could think of it this way. If it pertains to your life and your godliness as a believer, you already have it. And if it does not pertain to your life and your godliness, you don't need it. Now, what else might be a hindrance to spiritual growth? Well, I found that some Christians do not understand the nature and the necessity of true repentance. A month ago in Richard Goff's Bible study class, I covered this particular topic, which is, I think, such a critical part of the process of change. Critical not just for our initial conversion, but also for our sanctification. And we know that not everything a person claims is repentance truly is, right? There is such a thing as false, or you might say counterfeit or shallow repentance. But true repentance always involves a turning. It always involves a turning from self and sin to God and righteousness. True repentance always engages the entire person in their opinions, in their beliefs, their manner of life, in direction. And true repentance always produces lasting fruit. That is what John the Baptist emphasized in Luke chapter 3. Change that is concrete. Change that is specific. Change that eventually can eventually be observed and known by others. That is genuine repentance. It is a humble acceptance of the biblical indictment of your sin, the biblical responsibility for your sin, and the biblical pathway to victory over your sin. So if you've never repented and believed, you are not a child of God. You remain under his judgment, his wrath, but if you have ever repented and believed, you're not just a believer, you are a repenter too. So believing, if you think about this, it's very straightforward. When you came to Christ, you believed in Christ, but what are you doing today? You're believing in Christ, right? Well, you also, at that moment of conversion, turned away from a life of sin, right? So you repented, you turned from sin and you turned to the Lord. And what are you doing, or what ought you to be doing today? You ought to be repenting. So this is something we continue to do in the Christian life. We continue to repent. We continue to trust and believe. Continue to abandon self and turn to the Lord. And there will always be new areas of repentance to undertake. Again, if you don't understand that, or if you don't practice that, Christian growth is going to be really slow or sporadic. Last Sunday, Shane even alluded to another factor. You may remember the text from Matthew chapter 15. Jesus was correcting the disciples and many others' view of the source of our defilement, if you will. I think that was the terminology that Shane used there. But Jesus says this. This is Matthew 15, beginning in verse 16. And Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding?" So he's speaking to the disciples. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." So it's the heart that is contaminated. It's my inner life that is contaminated. It's that fountain, that reservoir of my life. It's our affections. It's our cognition. It's our volition that have been defiled and do defile. Spurgeon said that our hearts are a den of evil. Interestingly, a fact that Jesus does not stop to prove in Matthew 15, but it is a fact that he asserts. Like hornets continually flying from a pile of decaying logs on the ground, Spurgeon says, if we see the hornets of sin flying out of man, we suppose at once that there is sin within him. That is why we need a new spiritual heart. And the Spirit can do that. He does do that. Spurgeon continues, he, the Spirit, can put into you a new heart, which will begin fighting with this old heart at once, which will go on fighting with it as long as you live, contending, struggling, wrestling, till at last it will drive the old loves out. Your affections will no more be set on self and on evil things. But you will become as pure as God is pure, because God himself has renewed you in the spirit of your mind. And then you shall enter heaven, and then you shall dwell with angels, and then you shall see God, because you have been made perfectly like God by the work of the Holy Ghost. But again, not every Christian keeps this in mind, that the issue isn't just the external, it's internal. That is to say, the problem isn't just the branch, it's the root. It's not that behavior isn't important, but behavior modification isn't enough. Your thinking has to change. This is what we do in biblical counseling. I mean, one of the main targets, I mean, certainly the target is the heart, but the vehicle is to affect the mind, right? It's to put truth in front of people, encourage them with the truth, comfort them with the truth. Correct them with the truth. Your thinking has to change. Your desires and affections have to be reorganized. Your conscience has to be cleared and recalibrated. You have to yield your will by faith to the truth and the lordship of Christ. Some of you have been not just struggling with the same temptations and sins, but losing the battle over and over again, in some cases, months and years. It could be that you're only addressing the fruit, that you're only addressing the symptoms and not the root of the problem. Maybe placing blame on others, or imagining that if circumstances were different, that you would not fail so much. But Jesus' words here remind us that circumstances never cause you to sin. They only reveal existing sin. Sin, unbelief, idolatrous lust, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, and other things that were already in your heart. So the heat got turned up, the pressure was applied, and what came out was what was already inside. But that's not something that we're sometimes, as believers, quick to accept. We're good at blame shifting, making excuses. Now, you may be wondering, what about the new covenant? I thought when I got saved, I received a new heart. I mean, I understand that Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. But what about the promise of Jeremiah 31 that says that the Lord will put his law within his people and write it on their hearts? And what about the promise of Ezekiel 11 or Ezekiel 36 that says the Lord will remove the heart of stone? He'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh, give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in his statutes and keep his rules and obey him. The answer is that the new covenant has not been fulfilled perfectly, but progressively. And the same is true for the constitution of the new covenant heart. It is also, the new covenant heart is also not perfect, but in progression. So as Christians, we do have new inclinations, but there is still remnant sin. And again, Shane referenced this at the end of that message. There is still remnant wickedness, remnant deceitfulness. That is to say that we are between the already and not yet, but the process is going on. And so the new heart was made to change, and the promises began to be fulfilled with the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But we are also living in this tension. We are living in this eschatological tension with some of the promises being fulfilled and other promises yet to be fulfilled. This understanding that the heart is already and not yet is demonstrated in the clearest and most extensive Pauline passage about the new covenant, namely 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There the Apostle Paul contrasts the inferiority of the old covenant with the superiority of the new covenant. And it had to be incredible for him as he realized that what Jeremiah and Ezekiel had prophesied had come true and, if you will, was coming true. But what's interesting is what he says about the progressive nature of the new covenant in that last verse of chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So Paul says, we have a new heart with a new disposition and new desires, which is what you would expect to see if the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. But notice the way the Holy Spirit goes about fulfilling this new covenant. He does it through a process of change whereby we are being transformed. Which means, yes, the constitution of our hearts has changed, but it's also true that our hearts are changing. And because of that reality, we still have a tendency in our hearts to trust in man, which obviously leads to idolatry. We still have a tendency in our lives as Christians to trust our inner passions and desires, which can deceive us. Now, you'll notice also here in this verse, this causal relationship between these two clauses. Paul says, we are transformed into the image of the Lord by beholding it. Or to state it another way, we move closer and closer by the Spirit to the likeness of Christ as we behold the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. Goes on to talk about this more in chapter 4. So for those of you who know the Lord, you think back to that moment or that day or that time when you went from walking in darkness to walking in the light. When you went from ignorance and blindness arising from alienation from God to liberty, to freedom, to clarity, and seeing the radiance of God's glory in Christ. You and I were changed forever. But this is key. We need to keep changing. We need to keep changing. And we do that by beholding Jesus. Which brings me to one other reason why I think some Christians are not making much progress, and this is the The final one, not because it's the last thing that Scripture mentions about this, but the last one that we'll consider this morning, and it's this: because they focus more on their sin and failure than they do on Jesus Christ. Why are certain Christians not growing? Because they've become fixated, focused on their failure, focused on the temptations, focused on their sin, and they've taken their eyes off of Christ. In our elders' meeting a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about this very issue, the fact that some believers can't seem to get any traction. They keep committing the same sins. These things just keep coming back around. It's like a wheel, this sort of cyclical, not just battling and struggling, but sometimes this cyclical failure. And we concluded, we talked for a few minutes about this, and we concluded that one of the reasons for that might be that they are more focused on the problem than on Jesus. Which in some way depersonalizes sin, because sin is only viewed as a violation of a standard, a violation of a transgression. In other words, you start to think of sin only in the category of this is a law, this is a command, this is a list of things that I'm supposed to do or things that I'm supposed to avoid, and I cross that line, I breach that boundary, I crossed over, I transgressed. Well, Scripture definitely does speak about sin in those terms, but it's more than that, right? Sin is personal, which is why it's sometimes described in the Bible as a betrayal. In some cases, you find passages describing our sin as a forsaking of God for other lovers. Passages that describe sin as if it's like the rebellious attitude of a child towards his or her parents. It's relational. It's personal. But there's another consequence of focusing too much on the problem. According to 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you are not beholding Jesus, you will not be conforming to Jesus. We have to behold him. To look into his face, not of course in some subjective way, some experiential way, some kind of mystical thing, but by looking where? By looking into the Scriptures. You may recall what the Apostle Peter wrote at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1 after mentioning that time when he and James and John witnessed the kingdom splendor of Christ revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said what? He said, basically, listen, we had an experience, right? We saw his glory, Christ's glory on the mountain, but verse 9, this is what Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And that is how we see the manifestations of his glory. We see it in his word, which is why we read it. It's why we study the word. It's why we preach the word. It's why we memorize the word. It's why we meditate on Scripture. We don't or we shouldn't just study the Bible to get some help with our relationships or to get some help with our anger or our fear or lust. We study the Bible because it opens to us the glory of Christ. It's where we behold his purity. It's where we behold his holiness and his mercy and righteousness. It's where we see his compassion on display, his power and wisdom. We learn about his steadfast love, his faithfulness. We observe his self-control, his relentless determination to do the Father's will, his sacrifice and his victory. It's all there in the pages of the Old and New Testaments. And this is what happens. The truth about Christ impacts first our minds, our thinking, right? Our perspectives, which impacts our affections, The leanings of the soul, it's that part of us that longs for something. It's that part of us that is attracted to something. Our thinking impacts our affections, which impacts our will and the choices that we make every day. It's impossible to overstate how important the knowledge of Christ is to our loving Him. The less you know about Him, the less air flows into your spiritual lungs. But the more that you inform your mind with the truth about Jesus, the more riveted you will likely become with wonder of who He is and what He has done. Let me illustrate this for you. If you want to turn over to Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, Luke records, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So this is, she brings in this vial of some kind of fragrant oil or perfume. It would have been something that would have been very costly. It's actually contrasted with just the typical oil of the day, the more common oil later down in the passage. But it says that she brings this flask of ointment, verse 38, and standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping. And again, this is loud. This is the word for sobbing, loud sobbing. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So here you have this immoral woman who searches Jesus out, who is amazingly undaunted by the environment, very a difficult situation, but not deterred. She comes into this place, and her sacrifice is on her heart. She is basically at the end of it. She's at the bottom. She's come to the end of herself. She's likely heard Jesus teach or has heard about his teaching. She can no longer stand who she is and sees what every sinner must see when they come to God. And she comes ready to sacrifice much. She comes to sacrifice financially, her livelihood, to sacrifice personal comfort, to sacrifice personal reputation. She is reverent. She is humble. She is penitent. All those things that Jesus loves, right? He loves humble faith. He loves it when people come to the end of themselves. And yet, how does Jesus respond? Well, interestingly, he's silent. And yet, he accepts it. So Jesus silently accepts this woman's broken heart. But then notice what unfolds, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And Jesus said this, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which, by the way, would have been customary. That would have been customary for the average Joe walking into the door. But this is the Savior. But he says, when I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. You gave me no greeting. Again, this is just sort of expected stuff. Jesus didn't get that. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many and obvious, are forgiven, for she loved much. Literally, that's why she loves so much. She knows that she's been forgiven. She knows how much she's been forgiven. She can't believe it's true that Jesus would accept her, but he does. He accepts her humility, her repentance, her trust. But notice the last line, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So this is an amazing contrast, but notice how it unfolds for her in particular. It begins with what? It begins with understanding. She needed an understanding of the depth of her sin. And along with that, she needed an understanding and a knowledge of the greatness of Christ's mercy and forgiveness. She got that. She received that. And then what? What did that lead to? Well, it led to a profound change in her affections, her desires. What she came to know in truth stirred up a love for Jesus and a desire to worship him, which then led her to live differently. Hence, she sought him out. She sacrificed for him. She served him. Or to refer back to the 2 Corinthians 3 passage, she was changed and kept changing. You may be here today and think to yourself, you know, you don't know what I've done. I've gone too far. I've sinned so deeply. There is no way that Christ can forgive me. Well, I'm just saying, folks, this passage is meant to affect you. In fact, everything recorded about Christ in the Bible is there to draw out your affections, to show you how amazing he really is, to cause you to fear him, to cause you to love him and to walk with him. Christianity is not just a way to live. Christianity is all about knowing and worshiping Jesus Christ. We are Christians because we are all about him. I hear this word epic a lot these days. It's one of those terms that's, I think, getting a little bit distorted and overused in the culture. Everything's epic. The hurricane was epic. The movie was epic. That comeback in the fourth quarter was epic. That last lap at Talladega was epic. Astounding moments. Astonishing moments, things we love to see and to hear more details about, details that make them even more compelling to us. But for some reason, that is not always the case with Jesus Christ. We tend to be like this. Well, I've heard that before. Well, that's nothing new. And yet, the most epic moments and events are those that surround Christ, that involve Christ, that are about Christ. In the fullest definition of epic, Jesus is epic. There is no one more beautiful. There is no one more powerful. Everything you see about him, everything that you know about Christ is glorious. And the whole Bible makes that case eternally. Christ is everything. In him, all promises, all destinies, all realities, and all plans are secured. He is literally the linchpin in everything. Everything stands or falls in him. Christ is all you need because everything is tied to him. And this was something that motivated and that drove the Apostle Paul in his life in ministry. In fact, he lived for the moment and lived to prepare for the moment when Christ would be most glorified. Right after Israel faces national annihilation, the darkest moment of their history when all hope seems lost, when Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom on earth. That is what Paul lived for, that manifestation of God's glory, the kingdom of Christ coming. That is what Isaiah saw, the servant's victory, the coronation of Messiah. It is what Ezekiel saw. It is what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, one like a son of man to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That is what Paul saw on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, all the glory of God in one man, Jesus the Messiah. And that is clearly what the Apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 5. If you want to turn there, John 5, he writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So you have this glorious scene where you have an eternal dominion being guarded, a dominion over the earth. This is an actual place, a mediatorial kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, and a king on the throne forever and ever. And there are a people who are a part of the worshiping community, the servants of that king. As we see in verse 10, they are priests to serve our God. And so eternal dominion is, if you will, held by the Father. He has a plan. The Father has a plan. He has ordained this plan. And here in this vision of John, you have a scroll upon which is written all things pertaining to the judgment and the setting up of that kingdom. Verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly," John says, "because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." So this question is posed, who is worthy? And then you have this sort of universe-wide search that commences to find one who is worthy to take that scroll out of the Father's right hand and to break its seals and to open up the judgments and then reign at the last judgment. So the Father is safeguarding the eternal dominion. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be a throne forever. It would be the throne of David. And there would be one who would come from David's line who would occupy that throne. You see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. You see it most clearly, I think, in the prophecies of Daniel. And so you have this search for the one who is worthy. Worthy to approach the Father and to take the book, the scroll from him. Worthy to break the seals and carry out the judgments, to inaugurate them and to carry them through to the point of fruitfulness that will come in the very end. That is the question that the strong angel proclaims. And the devastating answer that comes in verse 3 is that no one is able. Which brings John to the place of uncontrollable grief, mainly because of the thought that if no one is worthy to open the scroll, then will the end come? Will sin actually be dealt with? Will the curse of sin actually be reversed? Will righteousness actually reign? And so John begins to weep bitterly. But before long, one of the 24 elders calls him to account and tells him that there is an overcomer who is worthy. Verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." At that grave moment, right, what happens? The lamb appears, right? At this dark moment, the lamb appears. I love what John Trapp, the Anglican commentator, says here. He says, "Christ is good at a deadlift." And he is. appearing when all other hope disappears. This is Judah's lion. This is David's seed who has overcome, who is worthy to reign, bearing these marks of his atoning work, bearing those marks and yet standing alive, resurrected in strength and ready for action with, by the way, fullness of kingly power. That is to say, he is the one who will rule on the throne as the judgments go out, and he is the one who will be established in his kingdom. And he will rule and dominate by the sheer force of his comprehensive and exhaustive knowledge of everything. He knows everything. This king, the God-man, without hesitation, advances to the burning throne and takes the scroll from the Father, which, by the way, the Father obviously allowed. Why? Because Jesus the Son is worthy. And then you notice this immediate result. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There is a reason, folks, why Paul says in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, aim your minds, direct your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Have you been spinning your spiritual wheels lately? Do you find yourself stuck and not growing much in the Christian life? It could be that you lack diligence. It could be that maybe you're looking for something that you already have. It could be that you doubt the love of Christ. Or maybe you're confused about repentance. Or maybe you have taken your eyes off of Christ. Beholding Jesus is how we change. Setting our minds on him is how we grow. When we come to know who he is and what he has done and will do, we are changed from glory to glory. Father, it's been a wonderful time this morning. We've shared. We are grateful, Lord, for the confidence that we have in your word. Life is serious, eternity even more serious. It would be frightening and terrible to stumble and wander through this life and not have any idea of what is right. Even more terrible to think about the future and not know how to deal with it. So we thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the great reality of your truth that directs our attention over and over again to Christ. That saving look that redeems us, that continual look that changes us and sanctifies us until that day when we have the glorified look and we become fully like the one into whose face we have gazed. May we never be led astray from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And may we gaze ever at his glory We pray in his name. Amen.